use this as a guide to take some notes, fill in some blanks so that you can remember what the Lord has taught you today from His Word. So you've been forewarned, this will be a long sermon. No, just kidding. We are beginning our Advent series today, which will be a four-part series from the birth narrative of Matthew's Gospel. And we're calling it the Gift of Jesus, because we're going to be examining what Matthew tells us are the unique titles and qualities of Jesus, and how these are gifts that God has given us through Christ that we embrace, who trust in Him as Savior and Lord. There has been a renewed fascination about genealogies. During this Christmas season, you will probably see or hear advertisements through media from companies like Ancestor.com or 23andMe, who help you to trace your genealogy online or through DNA testing. And people are fascinated, looking for roots that maybe they didn't know they had. And the lure is that you might find something really surprising about your past. Maybe you come from a line of presidents or a line of kings or people who've been important in history. Well, today we begin our study of this first chapter of Matthew, and we're going to be studying Jesus' genealogy. Now, I know as you look at this text, you're probably thinking, boring. Why couldn't have he picked some other more interesting, more compelling text here to preach on? Well, I ask you to stick with me, because we are going to read about some very important truths that teach us about not only who Jesus is, but ourselves and what Jesus came to do in order to provide us with the ultimate gift. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the Word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That ends the reading of His Word. Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction, for training in righteousness. Maybe it's your tradition during this Christmas season to read the Christmas narratives. But I wonder if you do that, how many of you read through the genealogies, just as I did with Matthew, and the genealogy of Luke? Well, genealogies aren't very exciting, are they? But we are reading a genealogy that is extremely exciting and important. See, genealogies back in ancient Israel were essential. It's how you remembered what tribe you were from, or what land you inherited, or what position you had in society. The Jews needed proof of their Jewishness in order to take part in the temple, and so they kept very careful records. And we need to remember that Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and so he begins with this genealogy for an important reason. He wants to give us Jesus' pedigree. Now, why is that important? Well, because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he comes from the right family line. And so, in the first verse, Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so the first point that we see Matthew emphasizing here are three things about Jesus. He is the Christ, he is the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Now, the word genealogy, it comes from the Greek word Genesis. And so what Matthew is doing here, he's giving us the origin or the ancestry of Jesus' humanity. And the first thing he says about Jesus, we often miss. You know, we think that Jesus Christ is the full name of our Savior, Jesus being his first name and Christ being his last name, right? But that's not the case. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And everyone in that day understood this to be the Greek equivalent to Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one by God, the appointed one, the equipped one, the sent one by God. And even though he was God, he took on the nature of a human being, and he was born of a virgin. He took on human flesh. But how does Matthew emphasize the deity of Christ in this genealogy? Did you notice? Look at verse 16. There's a change from how he describes the descendants. You know, his typical usual form here is so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But look at verse 16. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And so here Matthew is carefully stating in such a way to say Joseph is not really the physical father, the biological father of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the unique promised one who had to be man but also had to be God in order to provide for our salvation. Now, secondly, we see him calling Jesus son of David. And when he says that, he's telling you that Jesus is the one in whom we find the fulfillment of all the prophecies made about David. In fact, this whole genealogy is about David's house. You probably noticed that this genealogy has three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 6, is about the origins of David's line. And then 7 through 11, we see the rise and the decline of the house of David. And then in verses 12 through 17, we read that almost as if the house of David is going to be extinct. And just when you think David's line has been eliminated, a root comes from the stump of David's family or of Jesse. Why this whole emphasis on David? Well, it's not just because David was the greatest king of Israel and that he is really a shadow or a prefiguring of what Christ would be as the king, but a promise was made to David back in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13 that someone would come from his line, a descendant, a son, who would rule on his throne forever and ever. Now, we hear this echoed in that great prophecy that we read a lot about during Christmas time, Isaiah 7, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. And so what Matthew is trying to remind people of is that Jesus comes from the line of David, and he's the fulfillment of this promise that he will reign on David's throne forever. And then Jesus is called the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham, we know, is the father of the Jewish nation. God chose him out of a pagan nation, made a promise to him and to his offspring that he would be a God to them and to his children, that he would provide them a land, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea, and that through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. You remember when Abraham and Sarah were in their old age and they were beyond childbearing years, and they were wondering, how is God going to be faithful to his promise to provide descendants? And then miraculously, Sarah got pregnant with Isaac, and Isaac was born, and he grew up as a young boy. And one day, God came to Abraham and told him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And so he went up to the mountain, and he was about to sacrifice him when God intervened and provided a substitute sacrifice. And that was a sign of how God would provide his son as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so Jesus was the son of Abraham, not just being a descendant of Abraham, but he was the seed of Abraham that would fulfill the requirements of God's covenant so that believing Jews and believers from all nations will be blessed. Now, the rest of this genealogy is designed to show how Jesus came from the line of David, but it's not comprehensive, meaning it doesn't give us all the descendants, just some of them. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to go through every name here. You know, we'd be here till probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But each of these people tell us a story. And Matthew is highlighting these names so that we might find something very unusual and very shocking about Jesus' family tree. You know, when you give a genealogy or share it with somebody else, sometimes you leave out certain people, you know, maybe criminals or other people that you don't want to really talk about that were in your family tree. And you usually include the people who are really famous, who are really important, who are really well known. But here, Matthew does something surprising. He slips in people that you wonder, why would he put her in there, or why would he put him in there? And so the second main point of this text is that we find many blemishes in Jesus's family tree. Matthew, of course, tells us that he's a descendant, Jesus, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and of course David and Solomon. In other words, he's from the right stock. But then he puts in some of these other notorious figures, and you understand that, oh no, Jesus also has some bad stock in his family history. You know, it almost never happens that women were included in genealogies in the Middle East back in those days, because in many cultures they were considered second class. But if they were included, then they would, the best examples would be included. But look at who Matthew does not include in his list. The great Hebrew matriarchs. Sarah is missing. Rebecca is missing. Leah is missing. Instead, look at who he puts in this list. 4 out of 5 of them aren't even Jewish. Tamar was a pagan who committed incest. Rahab was both a pagan and a prostitute. Her descendant, Boaz, marries Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were banned from the assembly of the Lord. You know, I was thinking of when Prince Charles married Princess Diana and the turmoil that there was in the royal family then because of a non-royal person being introduced to the family stock. And the same thing happened to a lesser degree to Meghan Markle when she married Harry, here an American-born TV star. And there was a big issue a few months back when this happened because Harry's older brother, William, initially did not make enough effort to welcome Meghan into the royal family, and people were suspicious that it was because she was not of royal stock. Well, then we come in verse 6. We read, David was the father of Solomon. But Matthew includes this interesting phrase, by the wife of Uriah. Now, you know who the wife of Uriah was, Bathsheba. So why did Matthew not mention Bathsheba? Well, most likely he omits her name in order to highlight David's sin, the shame of his adulterous affair with Uriah's wife. And Uriah was murdered by David when Bathsheba was found to be pregnant. Well, then we read about the line of kings descended from David. Many of them were remarkable for their wickedness. Wicked Rehoboam was the father of wicked Abijah, but he was the father of the good king Asa. Asa was the father of the good king Jehoshaphat, who was the father of a wicked king Joram. Ahaz is listed. There's nothing redeeming said about Ahaz in the scriptures. So there's this pattern here of the good and the evil. And among the worst of them was Manasseh in verse 10. His story is in 2 Kings 21. We're told that Manasseh led Israel astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So this is incredible, isn't it? A genealogy with all these sinful people, people who committed pretty notorious sins. The Bible is like that. It doesn't whitewash the heroes or the leaders of Scripture. You think of Abraham and how he was a liar. You think of Jacob and how he was a deceiver. You think of Judah. Judah's the one that came up with a plan to sell Joseph into slavery. You think of Solomon. He's guilty of polygamy and then idolatry. But no, some of these have become trophies of God's grace, and the stories about them are remarkable stories of rescue and redemption. But Matthew gives this hodgepodge of pagans and Jews and women and men who committed great sins. What is he trying to communicate here? Well, aside from Jesus being the Messiah and the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's communicating that God in his providence kept or preserved the line of David throughout time so that Jesus would come from David. And he did it in such a way that David his line was almost extinct, and yet he planned to use this obscure peasant woman, Mary, who's from David's line, to give birth to the Messiah. But the other thing that Matthew is trying to communicate, I think, which is the third point in our text here, is that Jesus is the gift of God's grace. See, Jesus had an earthly family that had plenty of black sheep in it. But what this shows is that Jesus came from the unwelcomed. He came from this stock of people who made a lot of mistakes and were wicked, but he came to rescue the Rahabs. He came to rescue the Manassehs and use them in his remarkable redemptive story. You see, if you jump down to the end of this chapter, which we'll get to in weeks to follow, in verse 21, it introduces Jesus as the one who will save his people from their sins. And we need to understand that passage in the context of what we have just read in this genealogy. He came for adulterers. He came for prostitutes. He came for pagans and the outcasts. Remember what Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so this underscores the spotlight on why Jesus came. The Messiah came to provide reconciliation and redemption because of man's sins. This is really the heart of the Christmas story. Jesus came to provide salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He came to do for sinners what they could not do for themselves. You see, the whole message of the Bible is that God is holy and we are not. That God demands perfect righteousness and we cannot provide that. We cannot perform that. That God demands perfect justice, and so every violation of his commandment has to be paid for, has to be atoned for, and we cannot provide that. And so what did God do? In his plan, in his mercy, he sent his son to be our substitute. He came to provide righteousness, the righteousness that we could not perform. He performed in order to transfer it to us so that we could be made acceptable to God. He also came to take upon himself the guilt of our sin and to receive the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath of God that we deserved on the cross. And he rose from the dead to have victory over death and sin for us and to prove that he was the Messiah and that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. So everyone who trusts in Christ, who recognizes that they are sinful and they cannot please God on the basis of their works and on the basis of keeping the law, and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, they are given the righteous record of Christ. They are declared forgiven. They are given adoption into God's family. They are given the Holy Spirit and united to the Godhead. They are given adoption and the promise of eternal life in heaven forever. And so we've seen here in this text what Matthew is conveying to us in this genealogy. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the son of David, and Christ is the son of Abraham. But he shows us the blemishes in Jesus' family tree in order to highlight for us that he has come as the gift of grace to provide forgiveness of sins. So, what application is there for our lives? Let me give you three. This is what Christmas is really about. We are in a battle. We are in a war of stories. The one story is that Christmas is going to provide you with fulfillment as you are sentimental, as you get together with family, as you listen to Christmas songs, as you eat rich food, as you have festivities and parties, as you get gifts and give gifts. That those things are good, you know, in and of themselves, but they become idols. And the world tells us, do this and you will find fulfillment. You will find peace. But the story of Christmas from the Bible is that, no, these things do not provide you peace. Your real problem is sin. Your real problem is you're under God's condemnation and wrath if you're not a Christian. You're separated from God because of your sin, because of your sin nature. Jesus came to provide forgiveness of sins, to reconcile you to God. That is the story of Christmas. Have you ever gotten something that you didn't like on Christmas Day, and you try to be really polite and, you know, express, oh, this is, I like this, and kind of set it aside and go, I'm never going to use that. I remember that happened when I was a boy, and I got a Christmas gift of a dictionary. And thanks, Grandma. Appreciate that. And it sat on my shelf for years until I went to college. You know, this was before computers and we could look things up on Google. I took that dictionary with me to college. And boy, did it come in handy, looking up all those words I never learned in high school. Well, that's just insignificant compared to the gift that we've been given in Christ. Our greatest need, our greatest problem is our sin. And Jesus has been given to us to reconcile us to God. You know, Matthew was writing this gospel to a primarily Jewish audience, and they were influenced by Pharisaism, self-righteousness. And with Matthew placing all these notoriously sinful people in this genealogy, he was communicating to all those self-righteous, see, not even David's line could be perfect. And you can't be perfect either. You're not perfect. And so all of us must recognize when we read this genealogy that we are in here. We're sinners, just like they were sinners. We need the gift of the Messiah just as they needed the gift of the Messiah. And the other thing that this, and so maybe you missed my first point here, have you received this gift? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Well, the first step to doing that is admitting that you're a sinner. Just like these people in this genealogy, you must admit you cannot earn your salvation through your good works, that you need Jesus as your Savior. But the other point, secondly, is that we're to be encouraged that no sin is too great that it cannot be forgiven in Christ. You know, you look at Rahab here, for example. She's mentioned two other times in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11 and in James chapter 2. And both times she's cited as an example of someone who had genuine faith in Christ. Here's a great redemption story. A woman who was a pagan and prostitute, but now she's spending eternity with Jesus. We're going to meet her someday in heaven. And is that because of her good works? No. She's cited as someone, as an example, because of her faith in God's grace, in the promise through his covenant that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so be encouraged that no sin is too great that it cannot be forgiven in Christ. And then finally, I think I mentioned this before, this is a testimony of God's faithfulness when things seemed really bleak. See, the line of David was almost non-existent by the time Jesus came. David's line had been cursed because of their disobedience to God. They had been exiled and then brought back to the exile, and from the exile back to Judah. And then God's plan unfolds, and he brings his Messiah through this humble Mary. And what a marvelous lesson this is, that God's sovereign plan will prevail in seemingly hopeless circumstances, just like it did during the days of leading up to Jesus coming to this world. God is still in the business of doing amazing things through his sovereign plan in seemingly hopeless situations. An example of that? You. Me. We're all sinners. We are flawed. We sin many different times, and yet God is faithful even when we aren't faithful. And in his sovereign plan, he is going to cause us to persevere. He perseveres with us. And the church is an example of this as well. The church seems so weak now, doesn't it? Especially in our culture. And we wonder, what kind of an impact can we have on this world when we are compromising all the time with the world? And yet, God's sovereign plan will prevail. He will preserve us. He will preserve a remnant. And we are powerful. How are we powerful? Through the message of the gospel. as we proclaim the good news, God will use his word to transform hearts. And so that's a reminder for us, all of us today, in this season, this Christmas season. Sing your hallelujahs, worship the Lord for his coming, and remember the essential message of Christmas is that Jesus came to us as a gift for sinners like all of us, to transform us, to provide forgiveness, to reconcile us to God. That's the message we need to continue to teach our children, teach our families, and proclaim to the world around us. Please bow your heads in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this genealogy and what it teaches us about our need and your sovereign, miraculous plan of bringing Christ into this world, even when it seemed like the line of David was dead. Oh Lord, we praise you for your wisdom, and we ask that you'd encourage us this Christmas season to fight the battle of stories, to recommit ourselves to the story of Christmas and why Jesus came and the gift that he is to us, and that we might be bold in proclaiming it to our families and our neighbors and our work associates. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.